You're listening to the Faith Simplified Podcast. Welcome back to the Faith Simplified Podcast. As always, I'm your host, Joel Eklund, and I'm excited to be talking with you today. I've been holding this particular subject back a little bit. One of the things, you know, obviously I did a episode last week on revival because it is so relevant right now in the church, but I do try not to be too much of a current events podcast. Like I want to cover more theology than events, but at the same time, there are certain issues that you can't help but strike while the iron's hot, right? But I've been kind of holding back on this particular subject, not because it's controversial, because I don't really care about that, more because I've been trying to get my head, you know, wrapped around this this particular subject, which is the intersection of faith and politics. This is a topic that's a little testier than a lot of the ones that I tend to hit. Again, with theology, there's a certain level of disagreement within theological circles that you're not going to be able to get around. But most of the people listening to this podcast, most of what I'm putting out here is not anything so new or so controversial that it causes people to be angry at the content, right? And if you stumbled across this and you're a cessationist, you either stopped listening to this a long time ago, or you stopped being a cessationist, right? So, but I want to talk about my opinion on the intersection, like I said, of faith and politics. And I want to stress really quickly that this is my opinion. I know a lot of wonderful believers who are on both sides of, not necessarily the political aisle, although I do know a lot of people who are on both sides of the political aisle. But this topic is one that I think Christians have wrestled with for a really, really long time. And typically, when you have a subject that people have wrestled with for most, if not all, of church history, it's probably worth noting we're going to continue to wrestle with it until Jesus comes back. Like, some of these things that we talk about, that we ruminate over, that we argue over, these are things that our forefathers also ruminated over and also argued over. So it stands to reason that we're probably not going to solve all of these, you know, these particular questions until Christ's return. You know, the debate about the Trinity, or how do you explain the Trinity, that is not a new that's not a new question. Christ's divinity and his dual nature of being both fully God and fully man, this is not new. People were asking questions about this long, 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 long ago. In fact, the first church councils, you know, were addressing these very issues. In fact, most of the modern heresies of today are just kind of retreads of heresies from the first 200 or 300 years of Christendom. There is literally, as the good book says, there is nothing new under the sun. But like many of you, over the past few years, I've kind of struggled to navigate this question: how political should a Christian be, right? Like, what is the point in time where you go from doing your duty as a, you know, as an ambassador of the kingdom, and also as a member, you know, as a citizen of whatever nation that you're part of, what's the line between doing your duty and idolatry, right? Like, what's the difference here? you know, like on one end of the spectrum, you've got people telling you that you should always vote for party A or party B, or in the American perspective, party D or party R. Or that Christians, or, you know, the swing set, you know, end of this spectrum is that Christians shouldn't let their religion into politics, or that we all need to be stocking up on ammo because we have to take our country back, right? Like, those are three positions that I think every single person that calls himself a believer, you know somebody that's on one of those camps. Either that, you know, I'm a Christian and therefore I'm a Republican, or I am, you know, I don't get into politics. I don't think about it much because I don't, you know, I'm heavenly minded, I'm kingdom minded, or, you know, people that are just waiting for, you know, the next great thing to, you know, to go crazy so they can start shooting, right? And here's the truth. Yes, there are Christians who are too political. Generally speaking, these people look to political leaders almost as though they're the next Jesus. You know, we need so-and-so in office, and then revival will start, and the country will come back to God and all this. And I, you know, I don't want to downplay the fact that there is certainly a, there's certainly something to be said for, you know, when the godly are in power, you know, the people rejoice, right? Like, I would prefer to be led by somebody who has my values than somebody who doesn't. But I also have heard people say that when a particular political candidate comes into power, that's when revival will start. God, dude, that is, I just got to tell somebody, that is idolatry. That is idolatry. You know, even saying things like, well, God raised up Cyrus and he's raising up, you know, fill in the blank. That is super problematic. And I'll tell you why. It's because, you know, if we were to look into the Old Testament, for example, and again, we're talking about Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, who not only sent the people of God back to Jerusalem, but he also had them rebuild the temple and eventually rebuild the wall. That was a literal prophetic word that was fulfilled. But I need you to understand that when we look to the Old Testament, we see types and shadows, okay? These types and shadows are not types and shadows of a future whatever. Like, these are types and shadows of Jesus. They're not the type and shadow of a political leader from, you know, 2020 or 2023. They're not the type and shadow of a political leader who might rise up in 2100. Like, these are types and shadows of what Christ has already done. Cyrus is a type and shadow of Christ, but he's not an archetype for how God rescues his people. Jesus is God's final word and final rescue. Okay, I need to say that one more time. Jesus is God's final word and final rescue. When I say final, I don't mean like, well, God rescued us at the cross 2,000 years ago, and by heaven, that was enough. I mean, number one, yes, it was enough. Secondly, when we look even at, like, our history as a nation, so I'm speaking just to the Americans, okay? But as a nation, what I see is that God oftentimes waits until a moment where we didn't think it could get any worse in order for the hunger of the church to get to a certain place, and the hunger of a culture that's longing for something different to erupt in revival. It's not because a political candidate or political leader gets into power. No revival has ever started because the right president got into the right place. In fact, it's supposed to be the other way around. Like, when we look at the First and Second Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening was actually, like, in part, excuse me, the Second Great Awakening, in which George Whitefield and John Wesley were preaching and teaching. It was the Second Great Awakening that actually shaped America. It so inspired leaders like Ben Franklin, who, even though Ben Franklin was a deist, when he heard George Whitefield talk about freedom, it inspired him to want to design a country that would embrace the principles of freedom, that it's a God-given right and not a state-governed right. So these times of revival are supposed to shape our country and shape our politics. I mean, that's not the real purpose, okay? But what I want you to understand is that is a byproduct of revival, not the catalyst for revival. Like, as wonderful as, you know, I was probably stoked as the next guy, we're going to talk about this in a little bit, that Roe versus Wade was overturned, but it's like, that's not what sparks revival. Like, laws being struck down that are, you know, that are unjust doesn't spark revival. A sovereign move of God's Spirit sparks revival. Now, all that said, does that mean we shouldn't vote? Listen, okay, if you're not voting based on your values, I'm going to assume that you don't have any values. And to be honest, like, most of the people that come against Christians for quote-unquote voting their values, they also vote their values. It's just that they're mad that our values in no way match theirs. And to be quite honest with you, that isn't my problem, because my values are shaped by the eternal word of the Son of God. I'm going to vote because I have an opinion, I have a duty, and I have a voice. See, I think where some believers go too far is that, you know, the morning after the election, you know, if their guy wins, they think revival's breaking out. They're super excited. They've never been happier. Like, but when he loses, it's like God fell off his throne. Listen, I'd like to free somebody that's listening to this that, like, when your guy doesn't win, like, you really struggle for a while. You have the security of knowing that Jesus is in charge. And because he is, you don't have to wring your hands about the outcome. Again, when I look at church history and I look at these moments where God did something significant, oftentimes the most significant things that God did are in times where you and I were just like, I mean, we would have looked at it and been like, man, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Well, this actually completely mirrors biblical realities. Jesus didn't, I mean, he even said it this way. He's like, I didn't come, you know, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. Like, I didn't come here because you guys were doing awesome. I came here because you were, you know, you're not doing great. And I'm rescuing you from this. I think this is a reminder that when things look darkest, like, that's when God shows up. It's not when things look great all the time. It's when things don't look great. That's when God shows up. Let me be clear about what I mean here. No matter who is in office in our nation, Jesus is our Savior. I am not as interested in who is governing our institutions as, or excuse me, I'm as interested as who, like, let me run this back. I am very, very interested. I'm as interested as the next guy and who is governing our institutions. And like I said earlier, I would much prefer to have righteous people, you know, with the wisdom of heaven and the mind of Christ governing our institutions. And I can absolutely tell you, hands down, that the greatest civilizations in the world, and particularly the ones that actually take care of people, love people, and have compassion and sympathy, are always, always, always nations that have been shaped by the Christian message. So I lack for no political opinions. Guys, if you hang out with me for any amount of time, I can guarantee you I have as many opinions about politics as you do. And most, if not all of them, are on the very conservative end of the spectrum. But the level of angst that I generally see from people when, like, their candidate doesn't win almost looks like depression. And for people who claim to be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, it's just kind of a weird vibe for me. Like, I'm not saying I don't get disappointed when, you know, when my guy doesn't win. I'm saying it doesn't dominate my life, because at the end of the day, even if my guy lost, my king didn't. Listen, I need somebody to hear this. God can't lose. God cannot lose. This is why I don't get bothered by presidential elections or, you know, local elections or state elections or whatever. It doesn't mean that I don't want to change it and that I'm not going to go after it. But the real way to change people's politics is to change their hearts. And until you can get somebody to a place where their heart has changed, the politics won't matter. All right, I'm gonna go here to a particular passage of scripture. This is Romans 13. We're gonna go verses 1 through 10. It says, or excuse me, not 1 through 10, 13 through. Oh wait, never mind. I'm off on my list. Here we go. All right, starting in verse 1. Let everyone be submit to governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be afraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword to no purpose. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore you must submit, not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those who you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe toll, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those that you owe honor. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, admittedly, there's a ton to unpack here. The first thing that I want to say about this is a really interesting passage of scripture, because Paul is writing to a church that is practicing their faith illegally. So on one hand, what he's saying is that you are to submit to your government. And then at the other, you know, on the other side of this, but there is a higher government. Because obviously he wasn't telling them to stop preaching the gospel. He wasn't telling them to, to stop gathering together. And he wasn't telling them to stop praising Jesus, even though that's exactly what the Roman government was telling Christians at the time. So what does he mean by submit to governing authorities? Well, ultimately, he's talking about this concept of being a dual citizen but having a higher Lord. What that means is that your primary citizenship is in heaven, and therefore the laws of heaven are transcendent over the laws of man. However, that doesn't mean that you can go breaking every law because you've found some kind of way around, you know, the loophole of the, you know, of scripture, and now you don't have to pay taxes, right? It's interesting that he talks specifically about taxes. Because why? Well, because Christians at the time were talking about, well, is it legal, you know, is it okay for me as a Christian who's being persecuted by the government? And the government is actively, I mean, realistically, if you put it this way, a lot of the taxes that people paid into the Roman treasury almost immediately turned into new training for soldiers. And guess what these soldiers were doing? They were going and killing people. And they were, you know, they were rounding up Christians and they were throwing them to the lions and like all this kind of stuff, right? So in some ways, their question was, is it lawful? Like, can I even pay taxes into an evil government? And Paul's like, yeah, which is kind of it's kind of mind blowing, you know, in the first place. Like, so for all the guys out there that like, you know, taxation is theft, it's like, not according to Paul, not according to scripture, because there are things that the government does that are for your good, even if you shouldn't trust your government. And by the way, you shouldn't trust your government. But let's talk for real quickly about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, at least in the context of a political argument, okay? Because, you know, especially over 2020, like there was like, we were taking this command, love your neighbor as yourself, and we were imparting meaning to it that the Bible doesn't mean when it says love your neighbor as yourself, right? For example, in Scripture, in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, when this word talks about this new covenant, and it's going back to a prophecy from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "No longer will you have to instruct your neighbor, know the Lord." Right? What he's saying is that Israel was so God conscious and they were so sin conscious that there were times where, as a neighbor, like your how you were loving your neighbor was reminding them, whoa, hey man, we are in this together. We are covenantally, you and I as Jewish people, we are bound to a covenant with God, and you need to do better. Like, that was loving your neighbor in Jewish culture. Because if people stopped doing that and no one restrained anyone, then they were going to be visited with judgment and with wrath. But what he was saying was, in the new covenant, you won't have to do that because everyone will know the Lord. Like, everyone will have the law of God written on their hearts, right? Okay, so going back to love your neighbor as yourself. These, you know, some of the narrative all throughout, the COVID pandemic was that loving your neighbor as yourself means this. It means staying home. It means wearing a mask. It means getting a vaccine. It means this. Like, the problem is this. The Bible has a definition of what loving your neighbor as yourself means. And I can't just take that soundbite and say, you have to do this because that's how you should love me. The Bible means something when it speaks. It doesn't often, I shouldn't say often, it doesn't always mean what you think that it's speaking. So it's easy to take love your neighbor as yourself and almost get triggered by that because you're like, well, I don't know what loving your neighbor is. And but what I've been told is loving your neighbor means never calling out their sexual sin, never calling out their gossip, never calling out, being basically like never calling into, you know, in calling anyone into any level of accountability, because that's not loving. No, it's loving to tell you that there is a real heaven and a real hell. There, it's loving to tell you that murder is wrong and you'll be judged for it. It's loving to tell you that there are two directions and everyone's going in one of them. It's not loving to just let people go to hell. It's not loving to vote for policies that allow someone to kill or harm another person. You know, it's why since the 3rd century, I'm gonna pivot here to talk about abortion, because this is it's interesting that this is an issue that has kind of almost split the church right now, because I guess people just, we just assumed that everybody understood that abortion was wrong, and so we didn't talk about it for a long time. But there's been this narrative in kind of the pro-choice the pro-choice movement that has tried to get Christians to question whether or not Christianity actually preaches against abortion. Like, is it really something that you guys have always done, or is this something you've just picked up? And they talk about how in the 1970s, when abortion was legalized, that Christians were effectively duped, you know, into becoming activists against abortion, and that that traditionally the Christian church hadn't talked about abortion much. I need to tell you that is patently false. We know, based upon works like the Didache, which is, you know, a collection of the writings of the early fathers, that Christians very much believed that the Roman form of abortion, which was basically like you would, you know, a woman didn't want to have a child, and so she would take a mixture of chemicals that was kind of like poison, right? And she would try to kill the child in the womb and then have a miscarriage. And they were very clear that they believed that that was exactly the same as murder. There was no difference between infanticide and murder. And what's really interesting is that when Constantine, you know, whether you believe that Constantine was a Christian or not is kind of irrelevant, right? Like, whether he converted to Christianity or simply, I don't know, liked certain things about the Christian faith, he undoubtedly changed Roman society in favor of Christianity, really with no, like, not much political gain to be had. Like, when he, you know, when he legalized Christianity and then eventually, you know, started actually implementing Christian principles into law, there was no real political reason to do that. Only about 10% of the population at that point was Christian. Most of those were of the lower poor classes, and a lot of them were still slaves. Christians at that time had been already kicked out of the military, so it's not like he was making any of his, you know, closeted Christian soldiers happy, because there weren't any. Like, the bottom line is that whether you believe that Constantine was a Christian or not, it doesn't actually matter. What really matters is that Constantine actually put certain measures into the Roman Republic that changed it forever, the Roman Empire, excuse me, that changed it forever. In the 3rd century, after he legalized Christianity, he also began to implement a series of measures that made Christian morality Roman morality. For example, he outlawed, you know, I mean, obviously murder was already outlawed in Rome, but he also outlawed infanticide, which was a patently Christian perspective, that a baby in the womb is the same as a baby out of the womb. Christians were well known and also derided. Like, they were scoffed at by many Romans because Romans detested weakness. And so if a child came out deformed, or, you know, if a woman didn't want a child, they would literally just leave them on, you know, like on, like out in the wild to be torn apart by animals or to die of exposure. And one of the first things that Constantine did after his supposed conversion was he outlawed that practice. It was one of the things that actually made Christians, it bolstered the ranks of Christianity early on, is that Romans were just throwing their children out, and then Christians adopted those kids. They would go out to the fields and they would pick up children and they would raise them as their own. And of course, they're raising Christian children, right? It's like, it's the literal gospel. Like, you were cast out, you were destroyed, you were broken, and somebody found you and raised you as a son of God instead of as a son of Rome. But again, going back to, it's why the 3rd century, abortion has been, since the 3rd century, abortion has been outlawed in all societies that ultimately had Christianity as their foundation. But let's say drunkenness wasn't necessarily. Why distinguish between the two, right? Like, if we know that the scriptures talk about that, you know, that these, you know, these people, the people that are practicing this won't inherit, right? And, you know, we have murderers and we also have drunkards, right? So the Bible doesn't necessarily make a distinguishing, you know, like, if they're both salvation issues, is what the Bible is saying. But Christian societies, the reason why they distinguish between the two, it's like, you could still have a tavern, you could still get drunk, it's like, but you couldn't kill a child. Why? Because Christian societies generally haven't required people to be Christian and completely follow the law of Christ, but they have drawn a line at intersections of life and death. Or, for example, when your bad decision requires a sacrifice of life from another, you have to own your consequences instead of killing something else. So no, Christians who vote their biblical conscience are not being hateful, but they're being loving. They're being loving. The flip side of this is that sometimes we don't always interpret the Bible well. And so sometimes you're voting, like, voting your values can be a, like, kind of tricky business, because we may be voting for things that are quote unquote conservative that the Bible might not actually be conservative on. Like, let me put it to you this way. The American system is not always equivalent to a biblical system. And thus, as a Christian, I have to be able to discern through prayer, scripture, tradition, and community which conservative and liberal talking points or platforms are biblical and which are not. Like, obviously, most of us recognize, like, that the big ones, quote unquote, are a little more obvious. Like, it's why you tend to find that, like, many evangelicals are simply not Democrat. Because part of the party platform, or, you know, if you don't know what that means, like, if you ever heard party platform, you don't understand what that means. It means these certain things we stand on. Like, this is accepted within the party. This is, everyone believes this, right? And one of those values is abortion should be free, and it should be legal, and it should be, you should have, you know, total access to it. And so as Christians, it's hard to be like, yeah, I, you know, there are some policies or some things that you guys are, you know, that you guys are throwing across the board that I like, but I can't stand on a platform that says that, right? Like, I can't stand on a platform that says, you know, murdering babies is, you know, is healthcare. But the problem is that just because someone gets the big ones right doesn't mean their small ones are unimportant. Using churches as an example of what I mean by that, I believe in Nicene Orthodoxy, which means that I believe that the creeds that were set up that were set during the Nicene Council in 325 AD are the plumb line for what the demarcation line for Christian or non-Christian. So if your church doesn't believe in the Trinity, I don't believe you're a Christian church. If your church doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that's not a Christian church. You might say Jesus or talk about God or whatever, but if you don't believe that there is a literal resurrection, you are not a church. If you don't believe that God judges the dead at the end of all things, you're not a church. Maybe that sounds harsh, but that's the point. It's like, this is the line. It's like, you know, it may seem like there's a small jump. Like when you, if you've ever driven from Washington or Idaho into Canada, the line separating Washington and like the authority in Washington and the authority in British Columbia, it really, it's a thin line. Like really you're, you know, there's like one kiosk here and a kiosk here and you go from America to Canada. Like, and if you're in Canada, you're in Canada. Like, you're not, you're an American in Canada. You're not, you know, an American in America. My point being is that there might be a short jump from, you know, from stepping from one place to another. But at the same time, there is a real, actual line that distinguishes American from Canadian. In that same way, Orthodoxy and the Nicene Creeds, that, in my opinion, is the line between Christian and non-Christian. But the interesting thing is that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are actually, they're designed to be broad. Like, they're designed to be like, you know, they're not super long because they wanted people to be able to recite them. And even though they're important, you won't hear pastors and, you know, and preachers always talking about the particulars of the Nicene Creed. Why? Because you don't talk about the border very often. You know what I mean? Like, if I'm driving across America, I'm not thinking about the border all the time. I'm just thinking about how great it is that I live in America. In the same way within churches, like, there are a lot of churches that are absolutely Orthodox and they're going to be with Jesus in heaven and I can't wait to, you know, meet new brothers and sisters, but I wouldn't attend certain churches, even the ones that are Orthodox, because the minutiae matters too. The small things matter too. In politics, and this is kind of where, you know, as we're coming in for a landing, this is the tough part about politics, is that a lot of us want a simple political system. We want what box do I check? You know, which one do I always vote for? It's like, well, I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I've ever voted for a Democrat. Like, but at the same time, like, there are certain policies that I've seen, you know, like Democrats put across the board that are actually good policies and that are actually biblical. And so I have to take these things into account because I can't just be, I'm going to say it this way, and I'm sorry, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but like, I can't just be lazy and check every box for every referendum that was put out there by a Republican. It's like there are things that I have to legitimately look at and say, is this Republican or is this biblical or is it both? Or is this Democratic or is it biblical or is it both? Because on one hand, there is a party platform that I can't stand on. And yet at the same time, I also know that, and this is probably where Christians need to be really careful, politicians know how to manipulate you, like probably better than you think they do. And there are some things that get shoved into American politics all the time by people that we vote for and we trust that are not biblical. And so in closing, what I would say is this. I think that most Christians could stand to be a lot more political. But I don't mean that they need to listen to more Fox News, or they need to listen to more Daily Wire, or get the latest Ben Shapiro thing. What I'm saying is, I think that more Christians need to learn how to be biblically discerning in politics, because in some ways, like, there are things in Scripture that we don't really talk about. Like, for example, most of us assume that capitalism is the the most biblical model for a society to operate in as a financial system. And on one hand, I think that capitalism has absolutely incredible merits. There's a reason why when God set up the Israelite nation, like when he was setting up Israel, he didn't set up a capitalistic system. He set up the system that we would probably call distributism. Distributism is a system based upon inheritance. That, yes, you work for what you have, but you also are given something that is very, very practical. It's why, every 7 years, all debt was canceled. And every 50 years, the land that your ancestors claimed, years and years and years ago, was given back to you. So let me put it this way. So let's say you fall on hard times 5 years before the year of Jubilee, and your crops die, or something crazy happens, and so you have to sell your land in order to survive. Well, the thing is that you also know that 5 years from now, you will get your land back, because that land belongs to you in perpetuity. And for us as capitalists, we're like, whoa, that's weird. Like, what do you mean I can't just buy the land and then it becomes mine until I sell it? It's like, no, that's the point, is that in the Bible, God set up a particular kind of practice because he knew something that we know now on a different level. People who own things are more responsible than people who rent things. Now, that doesn't mean that we absolutely have to refigure everything in Christendom, to make it look exactly like, the biblical standard, but that's the point. The point is that it doesn't look like that already. And most of us don't really even bat an eye at it, because our involvement in politics tends to be pretty low. We kind of decide on a candidate, we decide on a particular route, and then we check every single box. We're not actually involved in politics. We're just mad at politics. And so I guess this is my point. That might have been inflammatory to say, but we're just not really all that political. We think we are because we vote values. But we're not actually all that involved in the political process, and it shows. And so, again, what I go back to is I actually do think that Christians should be more political than they are, because, whether you think the country is going in the right direction or the wrong direction, I can tell you that in like either side, there is a biblical direction, and the country is not going that way. So I believe that Christians should be more involved politically, but I also believe that we have to learn how to discern better. We have to practice better discernment when it comes to who we vote for. We have to practice better discernment when it comes to who we listen to, what pundits we're drawing down from. Because, like, if you think about it this way, I want you to think back to the last newscast that you listened to that wasn't angry at something. I want you to think back to the last... especially something that was describing a policy or describing a platform. Like, it wasn't just like a story about like a fireman that rescued a cat. Like, literally, when was the last time that you listened to something on either Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or Daily Wire that wasn't trying to get you mad? That is something to consider as a believer. Outrage is what our culture is using to disciple you. Outrage is what our culture is using to buy your vote. Outrage is what is being used to change your mind. Now, on one hand, there are things to be outraged about, absolutely. But as a believer, my main source of decision-making should not be out of outrage. It should be from the Holy Spirit. It should be from a place of meditating on Scripture and the goodness of God. I'm not saying don't be informed. I'm saying remind yourself that there's a difference between being informed and being malformed. Many of us are being misinformed by outrage more than we're being informed by the truth of God's word. Well, I just want to thank you for spending this time with me today. I want you to just encourage you to like or to share on social media. Thank you again for being on the Faith Simplified podcast. Have a fantastic day.